Please take your Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel of Mark, second book of the New Testament, Mark chapter 15. We will be reading the first 15 verses. We are beginning to descend more and more into the darkness of that weekend as we are now early Friday morning in Mark's Gospel. And to remind you of the context, Jesus has just been arrested. He's been tried by the Sanhedrin, and Peter, we saw this last week, Peter has denied having anything whatsoever to do with Jesus. And that brings us to chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. We'll read through verse 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. We begin tonight by asking the question, why did Jesus suffer? Why did Jesus suffer and why did Jesus die? This is a question that people have asked throughout history, and there have been a variety of answers given to that question. Why did Jesus suffer like this? Why did he die? Some people will say that Jesus was basically no different from someone like Gandhi or Martin Luther King. He was someone who died for a cause he believed in. Other people will say that Jesus was a fool who actually believed that he was the Son of God, and he was put to death because he was a blasphemer. Other people will say he was a political revolutionary that Rome wisely extinguished before he caused great damage to the Roman Empire. Or, you know, maybe Jesus was just in the wrong place at the wrong time and suffered the misfortune of irritating the religious leaders of his day. Now, we know, of course, that none of those things are true. Jesus was and is the sinless Son of God. He is the God-man. He is the one who suffered in our place, who took the beating we deserve, who died the death that we should have died. Now, at this point in Mark's gospel, again, it is early, early Friday morning. Jesus has just been betrayed, he has been abandoned, he has been interrogated, beaten, spit upon, denied, all throughout the night with no rest. You know how weary you are if you don't get the proper amount of sleep, right? Jesus has endured all of this with no rest. And soon he will be nearly beaten to death by Roman scourging and then delivered up to be crucified. But first, we come to our passage tonight, and he is delivered up to Pilate. Now, in the days that Christ lived on the earth in the first century, Judea was under Roman control. The Romans ruled most of the Mediterranean region. Tiberius Caesar was the emperor of Rome at the time. And Tiberius ruled through a number of what were called prefects, or as we would call them today, governors. One of those governors was a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. We talk about him every time we confess the Apostles' Creed. He was the governor of Judea. And as Jesus is brought before him, Pilate has to make a decision tonight. Pilate must decide between what is right and what is wrong. Who is right and who is wrong. And this is a big decision because a man's life hangs in the balance. It all falls upon Pilate. And there are three things we want to consider tonight in this passage. First of all, the confession that Christ makes. Secondly, the criminal's position that Christ takes. And third, the blood that is shed for our sakes. The confession that he makes, the criminal's position that he takes, and the blood that he sheds for our sakes. Back in chapter 14, you remember as we were there a few weeks ago, the Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus. They decided that he was guilty of blasphemy, and because he was guilty of blasphemy, he deserved to be put to death. Remember, he claimed to be the Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the one who one day would come back to judge the living and the dead. And the Jewish religious leaders heard this, and they found this claim to be absolutely preposterous. But not only preposterous, but also extremely offensive. So offensive, this guy deserves the death penalty. Now, this is what verse 1 of our passage is talking about when it refers to the whole council having a consultation with one another. This is their decision. This is the Jewish religious leaders' decision to hand him over to the Roman authorities. They say, that's it. We've heard enough evidence. We don't need to hear anymore. This man is a blasphemer. We're heading him. We're sending him over to Rome. Now remember, the Romans are in control of Judea. And although the Jews were given some freedom to govern their own affairs, particularly in religious matters, there's one thing the Jews could not do. Remember this, I told you this a couple weeks ago. They could not put people to death. They could not give someone the death penalty. Decisions on the death penalty fell on the Roman authorities. They would have to make a judgment in these kind of cases. And this is the reason that Jesus is led away in chains or maybe even in ropes, we don't know for sure, and taken to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. So a period of about 10 or 11 years, Pilate served as governor of Judea. And he's actually mentioned many other places outside the Bible. And in those places, he's described as being very greedy, very inflexible, very cruel. He was quite heavy-handed in his treatment of the people in Judea, could at times be very, very brutal. He had no real concern for the people of Judea. He had no real heart for the people under his rule. In addition, we are told that there were times when Pontius Pilate lacked any common sense. And so for all of these reasons, Pilate was not a very respected leader. Now, normally, Pilate spent his time at his residence in the port city of Caesarea, which was right on the Mediterranean Sea. But during the time of Passover, because Passover in Jerusalem could be a very volatile time, you never know what could break out during the Passover, Pilate would always come to Jerusalem during the Passover. And the Romans, the custom was, the Romans began their workday very, very early. Very early. They were up early, ready to work. And so Pilate would have been up and ready to go to work when the Jewish leaders show up with Jesus in custody. Remember, this is all happening kind of in the middle of the night. They have this trial. Sanhedrin has this trial for Jesus, and now it's still very early, and they bring him to Pilate. Now, one thing we have to remember is that Mark presents a kind of a compressed account of what really happened. He moves the action along very quickly. You might remember when we first started the Gospel of Mark, I told you the one word that comes up again and again in Mark is the word immediately. Mark is an action-packed gospel. And so Mark is moving things along very, very quickly. And here, notice he jumps right into Pilate's question to Jesus in verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, you have to understand that something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. It wasn't like the Jewish religious leaders decided to bring Jesus to the Romans, and the first thing Pilate does is say, okay, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Mark doesn't include this information, but you see, the Sanhedrin was very careful in how they formulated their case against Jesus. They knew that a Roman governor, they knew that somebody like Pilate couldn't care less if Jesus said he was the Christ. Pilate couldn't have cared less if Jesus said he was the Son of God or the Messiah. Pilate wouldn't really be interested in hearing a case where someone had been accused of blasphemy. Pilate would have said, I don't care. I don't care if he's a blasphemer. That has really nothing to do with me. This would have been no big deal to him. This would not move the needle for Pilate. He didn't care if someone claimed to be the Son of God. And so what the Jews have to do is they have to come up with a charge that would really, really get Pilate's attention, would really cause him to pay notice to this. And it has to be something that would be seen by the Romans as being very politically dangerous. And so the Sanhedrin decides that they have to make Jesus out to be a rebel, some kind of political revolutionary. That would get Pilate's attention. And so what charge do they come up with? Between verses 1 and 2, they come up with the charge, Jesus claims to be what? The King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. And you see that what that would do in Pilate's mind? This guy is trying to take the place of Caesar. He's trying to usurp the emperor. And so Pilate would automatically pay attention. That would get his attention. And so he asks Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? How does Jesus answer him? By the way, these are the final words of Jesus before the cross in Mark's gospel. He says, very simply, you have said so. Some translations, maybe your translation says this, Jesus says, yes, it is as you say. But the English Standard Version actually captures the original language very well here. You have said so. Jesus is not enthusiastically affirming the accusation, but he's not denying it either. His answer to Pilate is very ambiguous. Now, I don't normally recommend Eugene Peterson's version of the Bible called The Message. It's not really a faithful Bible translation. It's more of a paraphrase. But I think that Peterson gets the gist of how Jesus responds here. I think Peterson gets it right. In The Message, Pilate asks Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answers, if you say so. If you say so. And then Jesus says no more. Well, at this point, Jesus gets more accusations thrown at him by the chief priests. Mark doesn't tell us what they are, but Luke does. Luke, in his parallel account, says that the chief priests claim that Jesus is perverting the nation, that Jesus is telling people to not pay their taxes, that Jesus is this rabble-rouser and troublemaker who needs to be done away with. And then they go on to make their case that Jesus is a dangerous revolutionary who needs to be stopped. He needs to be put to death. This goes on for a while. Pilate again asks Jesus in verse 4, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. Now, Pilate had dealt with this kind of stuff before. He had faced all kinds of cases. In a province like Judea, it was his job to decide cases involving non-Roman citizens, and he could decide whatever he wanted. There was no law, there was no criminal code dictating what Pilate needed to do. And so very simply, Pilate has all the discretionary power he wants to decide whether people like Jesus should live or die. Now, if that's the case, and it was in that day, you can imagine that people who were on trial before Pilate would make a very vigorous defense of themselves. If you were on trial before Pilate, and you know that Pilate was the guy who was going to decide whether you lived or died, you would stand there before Pilate and you would argue the facts that were brought against you. You would dispute the facts. You would protest, this isn't fair. I'm not guilty. I don't deserve death. Jesus doesn't say a word, does he? He doesn't say a word. Notice verse 5. Jesus made no answer. So Pilate is what? He's amazed. Pilate can't believe what he's seeing. Pilate can't believe what's going on. The accused always defend themselves. They always try to make a case for themselves. Jesus doesn't say anything. Now, I find this very interesting that the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy 6, says something very interesting about this moment in redemptive history. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, Paul says that Jesus made the good confession before Pilate. That's a reference to this moment. Jesus made the good confession. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, with his words and with his actions, Jesus acknowledged his divine calling and his appointment to be the Messiah. He did not deny that he was the Messianic King. And even with his silence, Jesus was demonstrating his recognition that he was fulfilling what had been said about him in passages like Isaiah 53, as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Paul takes this incident, and he uses this incident to encourage young Pastor Timothy and to encourage us to continue to confess Christ, to continue to stand firm for Christ. Paul says, Jesus made the good confession for you, Timothy, so I want you to fight the good fight of faith. I want you to hold on to the eternal life that you have in Christ. Paul is saying, because Christ made this confession, because Christ was obedient, because Christ endured all this suffering, I want you to continue to stand for him, continue to confess his name, and cling to the eternal life that he has won for you. Brothers and sisters, I want you to understand tonight that you have eternal life because Christ did not turn away from this path. Christ did not turn away from this suffering. He stood fast, he stood firm, he continued to be obedient to his Father, and because of this, you have eternal life. You have fellowship with God. And this should give every one of us tonight, if we are Christians, it should give us immense comfort. Jesus didn't balk at the cross. He didn't want to turn away from it. He didn't shrink back from doing what he knew he needed to do. Instead, Christian, in his love for you, he continued down this path that would ultimately lead to his death. He made the good confession before Pilate. He did not deny what the Father had given him to do. He continued down that path. And you know what this is meant to do in you? This is meant to stir up your love for him. This is meant to make you love him more. It's meant to drive you to worship him and to adore him and to confess his name and to praise him with your lips and with your life. Now many of us have done this at one time in our lives. We have stood up in the church and before God and before his people, we have made what we call a public profession of our faith in Christ. We saw a number of those earlier this summer. Young people, adults even, standing up and professing, Christ is my Savior, Christ is my Lord, I want to follow him with my life. And listen, if you've done that at some point in your life, that's a good thing. That's a wonderful thing. Jesus calls us to confess him before others. But listen, and you've heard me say this before, this is not a one-time thing that you get out of the way and now you move on with your own life. This is not a one-time thing where you say, when I'm 18, 19, 20 years old, I stand up and I make a profession of my faith and now my parents are off my back, now the church is off my back, now I'm good to go. No, we continue to profess Christ every day. We continue to seek to live for his glory. We don't say, I did it once, that's enough. No, we continue to live lives of thankfulness, grateful that Christ paid the penalty for all the times I wasn't faithful. All the times I didn't confess him when I should have. Christ paid the penalty for that. How thankful we can be for the confession that Christ makes here in this passage. Notice the second thing. Notice the criminal's position that Jesus takes. Verse 6 tells us about a custom that had developed in that day. The custom was that during the Passover feast, Pilate would release one prisoner for them. Now, we don't know where they came up with this custom. We don't know how it came to be, but it probably developed in order to kind of keep tensions down. Pilate would kind of throw the Jews a bone to appease them. And you see, some of the people that the Romans had in custody were real criminals, really, really bad, bad people. But other people that the Romans held in custody were only bad in the eyes of the Romans. And the Jews might consider those people to be heroes. It's kind of like today when the government holds these Islamic terrorists in custody because they're a threat to the United States, the Muslims would regard these people as heroes. Same kind of thing in the days of Jesus. And usually what would be done is one of those so-called heroes would be released by Pilate during the Passover. Now, right around this time, there had been some kind of uprising against the Romans. And there was a man named Barabbas involved, and maybe at least two other people. And during this uprising, someone had been killed. Someone had been put to death. Well, the Romans crushed this whole thing, and they arrested everyone involved. Now, rising up against the Romans was not a light matter. Rising up against the Romans was not like going 45 in a 25. It wasn't like failing to yield in a roundabout. Rising up against the Roman government was a very serious matter. They took it very seriously. And children, do you know how they punished people who rose up against the Roman Empire? They crucified them. They nailed them to a cross. Well, Barabbas, the guy who's mentioned here in our passage, Barabbas is one of the guys who was involved in this whole insurrection, this whole uprising. And they caught him, they arrested him, and he is slated to die on a cross. Quite likely, he's scheduled to die that very day on Friday. And so a crowd begins to gather outside the Roman fortress in Jerusalem, and they start clamoring for Pilate to do what he always did this time of year, and that is to release one of the prisoners. Now it appears that this crowd is gathered without any knowledge of what has just happened to Jesus overnight. Their agenda is simply to have someone released. At this point, Pilate's question in verse 9 probably caught them off guard. Notice what he asks them. Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? Pilate has an agenda. He knows that the leaders of the Jews are jealous of Jesus. He knows that they're jealous of Jesus' popularity, and he knows that Jesus has a huge following amongst the crowd of people. And so he figures he can pit the religious leaders against the people here. This is kind of a divide and conquer strategy. But the strategy fails because we are told here that the religious leaders manage to persuade the crowd that they should ask for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be crucified. And the crowd agrees to this. So what are they to do with the King of the Jews? What are they to do with Jesus? What answer does the crowd give? Crucify him. Crucify him. Release Barabbas. Kill Jesus. Now this is very puzzling to Pilate. For all the nasty things said about Pilate and for all of his apparent incompetence, he has enough clarity of mind to kind of see that Jesus is innocent. To Pilate, Jesus doesn't really seem to be a revolutionary. He doesn't seem to be a threat to Rome. And so he asks the people, fill me in on why Jesus needs to be put to death. Look at verse 14. Why? What evil has he done? Crowd doesn't answer, do they? All they do is scream louder, crucify him. Pilate's in a tough spot. He's done some stupid things in the past with the Jews. He's provoked them at times. His rule over them is quite tenuous. If he makes a mistake here, if he blows it here, he could easily be replaced, and that's the end of his career. And here he knows that Jesus is being framed. He knows that Jesus is innocent. But what's more important to Pilate is self-interest and political expediency. Sounds like our politicians today, right? They care more about themselves and their own careers than they do truth and justice. And because he wants to satisfy the crowd, because he wants to keep his job, Pilate releases Barabbas. He wants to keep the Jews happy. He wants to avoid a blow-up. He releases the guilty man. He puts the innocent man on the path to the cross. Now remember for just a moment, when Jesus was crucified, how many crosses were on Golgotha. Three, right? Three crosses. It's very likely that the two men crucified next to Jesus on his right and on his left were co-conspirators with Barabbas. The third cross that day on Golgotha was intended for Barabbas. It was Barabbas and his two accomplices that were to die on that Friday. But now someone else, namely Jesus, will take his place. And we see in this, don't we, the beautiful gospel truth of substitution. Jesus took someone else's place on that cross. That cross was intended for Barabbas, but Jesus took his place. In reality, on that day that Jesus was crucified, and we'll get there in a few weeks, he took my place and he took your place. He experienced the wrath of God in all of its fiery hell in my place and in your place. Christian, he was your substitute. You see, we are as guilty of treason and insurrection as Barabbas was. Not against the Roman government, not against the United States, but against the high King of heaven. We are guilty of cosmic treason. And because God is holy and because God is just, we deserve an eternal death sentence. But on that day, on that cross, Jesus took our place so that we would live, so that we would be set free, so that we would be forgiven. And what happens here with Barabbas and Jesus is just a beautiful, beautiful picture of Jesus being our substitute. Now this isn't to say that Jesus died for Barabbas or that he bore the sins of Barabbas. We don't know anything about the spiritual condition of Barabbas. But we do know what the Bible teaches. And what the Bible teaches is that on the cross, Jesus took the place of all who believe in him. Jesus took the place of all of the elect. And because of that, we can celebrate freedom. We can celebrate escape from the death sentence we deserve, that I will never, ever face the judgment of God that I so deserve. What a beautiful presentation in this passage of substitution, right? There's one final thing we want to see, and that is the blood that Jesus shed for our sakes. Notice the middle of verse 15. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Mark doesn't go into a lot of detail here. And the fact of the matter is that he doesn't need to go into a lot of detail here, because the first readers of Mark's gospel, as soon as they read this sentence, they would have known exactly what Mark was talking about. Scourging, or flogging, as some of your translations have it, was notoriously vicious and cruel. And everyone in the Roman world, everyone in the first century knew about it. All you had to do is say the word scourging or flogging, and people would get pictures in their minds of how horrible this was. Now, people don't get scourged today or flogged today. And so we read the sentence, and it probably means less to us than it did to the people who first read Mark's gospel. But scourging was a form of torture that the Romans carried out right before crucifixion. And you might wonder, well, why would they do that? Why would they scourge someone and then nail them to a cross? Well, they did this because it would speed up the death of those who were being crucified. They wanted to speed along the process, and so they would scourge someone, then they would nail them to a cross. And these people would be hanging on the cross with all their injuries they had received from the scourging, and they wouldn't last very long. Now here's what would have happened to Jesus this morning on Friday. There would have been two strong Roman soldiers who would have stood on either side of Jesus. Now remember, Jesus has been beaten throughout the night. He's been punched. He's probably bleeding at this point. You'd have two strong Roman soldiers on either side of Jesus, and he would be forced to bend over with his back exposed to them. Each one of those soldiers would have a leather whip, and on each one of those whips, there would be several straps. And at the end of each strap, there would be pieces of bone or pieces of metal. And what they would do is they would take that whip and they would whip the person being scourged. Now, history tells us that people who were scourged before being crucified sometimes wouldn't even survive the scourging. They would die while they were being scourged. They would have their skin ripped open on their backs, and sometimes their organs even would be torn to shreds. And so they would die before they even got to the cross. This is part of the physical torture that Jesus endured for us. First of all, he's beat up by the Sanhedrin. He's pushed around. He's spit upon. He's punched. And now he's forced to bend over, and his back is scourged by the Romans. During the scourging, he would have surely bled. In all likelihood, he was bleeding already from his beatdown by the Jews. But for sure, he's now bleeding at this point. We all love to sing the hymn, "What can wash away my sins?" What's the answer? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the blood that was shed for us. This is the blood your Savior gave for you. This is the blood that was poured out because of my sins and because of your sins. Why don't you stop and just think about this for a moment. You put Jesus in this room with these Roman soldiers. I put Jesus in this room with these Roman soldiers. I am the reason he was flayed. I am the reason that he was beaten. My sin and your sin did this to Jesus. Now, we can hear this and we can shudder at the horror of what this physical torture involved. We can hear this and think about this and we can go, "Oh, that's disgusting. We shouldn't talk about that." But don't forget, this is a picture of what I deserve. This is a picture of what you deserve. We saw this morning in 2 Samuel 6, right? Uzzah touches the ark and God strikes him dead. That's what I deserve. What my sin really deserves is the eternal wrath of God. And that's what Jesus is beginning to endure here in Mark chapter 15. You see, it wasn't just the punishment of the Romans. It wasn't just being scourged by the Romans. It wasn't just the hatred of the Jews being spit upon and punched. Jesus is taking the wrath of God against our sins. He is suffering under the hand of the just and holy one in our place. And it's very important, brothers and sisters, to keep this in mind, because Jesus' physical suffering was in a certain sense not really all that unique. Because you see, thousands of other people were scourged by the Romans. Thousands of other people were hung on a Roman cross. Jesus' suffering was different, because the physical aspect of his suffering pointed to something far, far worse. Something that he and he alone took upon himself, and that is the fury of a holy and just God. He took upon himself, he and he alone, the fury of God against sinners. That's what my sin did to Jesus. That's what your sin did to him. He suffers here because of us. He suffers in our place. And tonight we need to remember that what awaits sinners in hell is far, far worse than any Roman scourging. Far worse. What awaits the unrepentant, what awaits the wicked in eternal punishment is far, far worse than being nailed to a cross. What awaits the unrepentant in eternal punishment is infinitely more horrific than the physical punishment of the Romans. What awaits all those who do not repent of their sin and do not turn to Christ is an eternity of God's just wrath. And so tonight, the call of the gospel is you need to look to Christ in faith. You need to look to him. All of us, young and old alike, children, teenagers, adults, longtime church members, new church members, all of us need to look to Christ. We all need to be resting in Christ and trusting that he took the punishment that I deserve. We deserve hell, don't we? We deserve hell. But in Christ, God has given us the gift of eternal life. And this is what we call grace. This is what we call grace. God gives us what we do not deserve. He gives us what we have not earned. He gives us what we have not merited. It's all of grace. And the call tonight is to embrace the grace of God, to believe the gospel, to embrace Christ as your Savior. And brothers and sisters, as we respond in faith, as we look to Christ in faith alone, we can be sure tonight of what the Heidelberg Catechism says. Listen to these words. I love what the Catechism says. Though innocent, Christ was condemned by an earthly judge, and so he freed us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Wow. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that one little bit. Christ was condemned by an earthly judge. Christ was condemned by Pilate. And because of that, he frees us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on me and that was to fall on you. Brothers and sisters, you'll never, ever receive that judgment. You'll never, ever receive that punishment because your Savior, Jesus Christ, took it for you. What a Savior we have. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you as we